for Advent, and that's okay. We'll come back to it later. But Genesis chapter 18, we'll read the first 15 verses. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent to the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent of Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, and tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds of milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is God's word. I don't know if you can relate to laughing at someone out of disbelief. Perhaps it was an outrageous lie told by one of your friends, or maybe perhaps by one of your children. Perhaps it is a shocking remark that you just heard someone say that you just had to laugh out loud at. Maybe one of those people who talks on the radio or something and they just say something so preposterous that you're just kind of like, bah! It just comes out. You can't control it. It's almost like this involuntary response that comes out of your life, or comes out of your mouth. Maybe someone has even told you that the Leafs will win the Stanley Cup this year. As a Leafs fan, I can tell you that even makes me laugh a little bit out loud, but maybe I am a bit cynical. And the reality is that for many of us, cynicism is kind of the air that we breathe in this culture. It is easier in this time frame and in this time period to be cynical rather than to be hopeful. To be cynical means to be bitterly distrustful, contemptuous, or pessimistic. It is easy to just walk out these doors and think about the things that are going on in the world and be like, well, what can improve? Whether it's politicians, whether it's friends or neighbors, you kind of look around at the world, even in your own heart, and go, what's it matter? It's easy to do this because it helps us to detach from the world. It helps us to keep from experiencing pain. And in a world that brings such pain, I think a question that we need to ask is, what hope is there for the cynic in this world? What hope is there for those of us who maybe more naturally look at various situations and kind of go, is there any hope? Is there anything that can happen here that will surprise me? The cynical response is one that is experienced even in this text. And so we are going to look this morning at Abraham and at Sarah, at their cynicism, and also at the hope that is offered in the midst of this. The first part of this, as I said before, is a long story that goes through two chapters. Contextually, where we've just been in the book is that Abraham has solidified his covenant with God through the sign that God gave to him. And so they have just solidified this covenant, and God has, just before this, told Abraham that Sarah will have a son, and that his name will be Isaac, which means he laughs. This is important because when Abraham heard the promise of God, what did he do? He laughed. He was skeptical. He was cynical. But yet he listened in obedience to God and fulfilled his commands. And so Abraham moved on with his life and was sitting by the oaks of Mamre. This can't be too far from when this covenant was made, based on how God says to Sarah that this is that she will have a child within the year. And God says the same thing to Abraham earlier. So it can't be too different. But Abraham was sitting by the oaks. He's sitting at the door of his tent, probably preparing to have an afternoon nap because it's the heat of the day. And when he looks up, he sees three men standing on the hillside. The narrator lets us know that it's the Lord. We are told in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." In other words, this is what is called a theophany, a revealing of God, an opportunity where God communicates himself and reveals himself directly to someone, as has happened in Genesis 17. So God does this again for Abraham, but he doesn't totally know it. He looks up and sees these three men, and he goes to them, and he bows down to them and runs to them and asks them to come into his home to have hospitality. And he says, "You know what? I'll get you a morsel of bread. Come, sit, have, and we'll get you a little snack." Meanwhile, in his excitement to have people over in his home, he goes and tells Sarah, "Make 22 liters worth of bread." He basically says, "Get that much flour and go and make that much bread." Goes to the young man and says, "Hey, will you kill a calf for me, please? That would be fantastic." And you have to understand that back in this day, meat wasn't, you know how we have meat basically at every potluck and we're meatitarians here? That was not necessarily the case in this day and age, where meat was actually a bit of a delicacy. And so Abraham is offering the best of hospitality to these three strangers. And I say strangers because the author of Hebrews, in reference to this story, says that many people have entertained angels unawares. And I think that this is what he is talking about here when he tells the people that he's writing to show hospitality. Why? Because our father showed hospitality to angels unaware. And in the same way, that's what Abraham is doing here. He is showing this hospitality to these angels, to this people of God. This will become very, very important when we consider chapter 19. So the author is setting us up for that. But as we get to verse 9, we see a continuation of the story and the promise. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" That's the angels to Abraham. And he said, "She is in the tent." Now, that isn't unusual, because earlier in the text, we see that that's exactly where Sarah was making the bread. But the Lord says to Abraham, but also by implication, Sarah, he says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, this is exactly what God promised just a few verses earlier when he says in verse 19 of chapter 17, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Verse 21 tells us, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So God is reminding Abraham of this promise. It's a double promise. In other words, God doesn't say something over and over again unless he really means to do it. And God is saying, "By the way, I really mean to do this. Just in case you missed it the first time, I'm going to say it to you again. Sarah is going to have a baby boy." And as Sarah is listening to these words, she maybe kind of thinks them through a little bit. She remembers in verse 11 that they are old, so old that we are told that they're 99 and 89 at this particular period of time, Abraham being the oldest. And they are advanced in years, and it goes so far as to say the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, Sarah had stopped having her period. This was something that showed that fertility was not really a thing for her at this particular juncture in her life. That this was, I mean, basically looking absolutely impossible. And so what do you do when someone says something so absolutely preposterous that it just goes beyond all reason? Well, Sarah, we are told, laughed to herself. The Hebrew literally says, laughed in her inward, parts. So she's not laughing out loud. She's got more self-control than this guy up here. What she's actually doing is she's laughing inside herself and saying, well, you know, that sounds great. But she says in verse 12, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, shall we have sexual relations and this enjoyable experience and then I shall have a baby? Shall that happen? I doubt it. And when you look at the cynicism that is happening here, this lack of hope, you have to admit that it comes easy to you and to me. But God says, in the way that the text brings it out in the Hebrew, it really is talking about, God is almost saying, like, why on earth would she laugh? God's saying, why are you laughing? Why on earth would you do that? Is anything too hard for God? I think we need to ask the question, why would Sarah laugh? In some way, Sarah laughs because of unfulfilled desires. Do you remember chapter 16? How desperately she wanted a child? And how terribly that backfired on her as she handed her maidservant over to Abraham, and Abraham had a child with this maidservant, and how this just completely backfired on her in a way that she didn't expect as her maidservant became very high and mighty over her. Sarah had this desire, but it was unfulfilled. And sometimes when you have these longings and these desires that are unfulfilled, it is easier just to sneer at the world than it is to actually engage with it, because it actually becomes a defense mechanism. It protects you from the pain that the world has brought you. And for Sarah, this world had brought her such pain, and these desires that she longed for had brought her such pain that she just said, forget about it. God doesn't hear. God doesn't know. It doesn't really matter. Perhaps she felt like that the covenant promise was coming through Ishmael, and that really and truly this promise was not for her. She was standing on the outside looking in. She believed that she was not going to have children and that the covenant was not for her, and that she, and so in result of that, she believed in cynicism instead. How many of us have, when things have gotten rough, when God has maybe not answered our prayers or our desires in the way that we've wanted, simply stopped praying because, well, it doesn't really make much of a difference anyway? Not only that, but you look at the text and there are these impossible circumstances. The way of women has stopped being with her. She's infertile. There's no way that this is going to happen, so why bother hoping anyway? She's been waiting 24 years, and still to this day, nothing has happened. And in that moment, wouldn't you too think to yourself, why bother? Sarah sees nothing but impossibilities, and one can't help but think that maybe she's right. Paul Miller writes the following on cynicism. He says, cynicism is taught in our schools, embraced by our culture, and lifted up as an ideal. It seems insidious to me. Somehow, these dulled, partial truths often feel more real to me than the truths taught by Scripture. It is easier for me to feel skepticism and nothing than to feel deep passion. So cynicism takes root and feels more real to me than truth. Did you hear that? Cynicism feels more real to me than truth. How often do we approach the Scriptures and look at them and look at them through the eyes of cynicism and say, that just sounds too good to be true? Cynicism hurts us and damages us because it feels so much more real than what God is doing. And for Sarah, cynicism felt real, while God's word of promise, frankly, fell on deaf ears. She laughed because she did not think that she could experience the blessing of God. It reminds me of Susan from the Chronicles of Narnia. If you ever have read The Last Battle, one of the things that you find is that Susan, who was a main character in one of the books, or in one of the earlier books, is no longer coming to the magical land of Narnia. And the reason for it, C.S. Lewis gives as follows in the story, when her brother, Peter, is asked about Susan and why she's not here. Peter replies, my sister, Susan, is no longer a friend of Narnia. Yes, said Eustace, and whenever you tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. Do you hear the cynicism in Susan's voice? Those funny games. Remember when we believed in God? Oh, those were good times. When the world had hope and things looked great. But now we're filled with cynicism, and it doesn't really matter. Susan misses the blessing of being in the land of Narnia, being with Aslan the king. What do we miss out on when we look at God's word and are cynical towards it? But yet, as God gives this question of asking why she laughed, he also gives her a rhetorical question of hope. Notice verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Just in case you didn't get it, Sarah, you're going to have a son. And by the way, this is time number 3 for Abraham, in case he hasn't gotten it. Remember, he laughed too, except he laughed out loud. God just seems to want to remind them time and time again, by the way, this is totally happening. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, by the way, is no. That's the implied answer in the rhetorical question. This word, too hard, can also mean too wonderful or too amazing or too extraordinary. In other words, is there anything that God can't do? Is there anything that is too hard for him? What God is pointing to is really this important doctrine of God's omnipotence. And this is an important answer for us to consider to this question of cynicism, because if all we're going to do with our cynicism is kind of look at our navel and say, well, cheer up, it's not going to work, right? You can look at yourself all you want, and it's not going to work all that well. But what the author is trying to get us to do is to look at God and to ask the question, is anything too hard for God? Wayne Grudem, if you want to move along there, Alex, Wayne Grudem defines God's omnipotence this way, which is a great and simple definition. It means this. It means that God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do all his holy will. Now, we need to notice that Grudem has qualified this. Has he said that God can do anything that he wants? No, he hasn't. Why? Because God actually can't do anything that he wants. He's actually limited by his holy will. He is limited by his holiness. In order to defend that, let's keep going to the next verse. Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. That's important for us to understand. That God actually doesn't lie. He can only speak truth. There is no universe in which God lies to us. God in his holy will can only speak the truth. God in his holy will also cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, God is not tempted by evil, nor is he the source of evil. He is the source of all good. He is the source of all power. He can do nothing outside of his holy will. And his will is completely unlike ours, but it is pure, it is perfect, it is good. God is all powerful. And this is important for us to understand, because sometimes when you can have this all powerful God, but if this powerful God is malevolent, is just a brutal dictator, well, of course you wouldn't want to worship that God. Of course you would stand against him. But God is not the source of evil. When we do evil, it is actually outside of his holy will. And so God cannot be restrained, is only restrained, by his holiness, by his holy character. But the Bible has lots to say about God's I put omniscience up there. Should be omnipotence. Sorry. God's omnipotence is shown in Genesis in the very first passage of the Bible. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing outside of the universe that is outside of God's control. There is nothing inside the universe that is outside of God's control. God created the heavens and the earth. God also says this about himself. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is what theologians call God's incommunicable attributes. In other words, this is something that God is that we will never be. You and I grow faint. You and I grow weary. If you go further in this text, it says, even young men grow weary. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Why? Because he does not grow faint, nor does he grow weary. This is the God who is in control of all things, and he does not grow weary. If you go to Psalm 147, it says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. This is the God that we worship, a God who has more power than a thunderstorm, who is greater than a hurricane. The God who can control the asteroids of the asteroid belt. This is a God filled with power. And not only do we see that in the Old Testament, we see that in the New Testament. Consider the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus shows his power over creation as he calms the storm. Remember how he drives out a legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac. Remember how Jesus heals diseases. And not only that, he raises a girl from the dead. Remember in Matthew 19, verse 26, where Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. The Apostle Paul, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is work within us. So God is able to do way more than we can even imagine, according to his Holy Spirit that is at work within us. Is this the God that you and I believe in? Have we grown cynical? Job was rather cynical. If you look at the book of Job, if you remember, Job was a man who went under some incredibly difficult suffering, who struggled to walk with God in those moments. If you read through the text, you see there are some moments where he says, I wish I had never been born. Cursed be the day when someone said, you have had a boy. He was quite upset with God. He was in deep, deep suffering. And then God reveals himself to Job and says, hey, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Can you control the great creatures of the deep? Can you control the great creatures of the land? No, I can. Where were you? And so what does Job say about God's omnipotence at the end of the book? This is the last chapter in the book. What does he say? He says, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, how's that for an encouragement? No purpose of God can be thwarted in your life. Consider Abraham, the one who we've just looked at. He did everything he could to basically mess up the promise of God, especially with his relationship with Hagar and Ishmael. He didn't believe in the promise of God, and yet in the midst of this, what happens? God actually says to him, by the way, I will bless Ishmael. I'll make sure things work out for him. He will be good, but you know what? My plan's still not going to be thwarted. Sarah's going to have a son. Even though you don't think this is going to happen, my purposes aren't going to be thwarted. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is the question that this text is calling us to consider. And as we look at the witness of all of Scripture, we see that there is nothing in all creation that can limit or thwart God's plans. And this is difficult to wrap our minds around when we see the evil in the world. But by remembering this doctrine, by remembering this truth, we can know that somehow in the midst of this, God has a good and perfect plan. And that even though people are living outside of his will, his ultimate purpose of renewing all of creation will not be thwarted. Not even when we as his people do silly things. And how can we know that God's purposes cannot be thwarted? I would invite you to just simply look at the cross. When Jesus came to this earth, he came with a mission. He came to die for your sin and for my sin, to die for your lack of faith and my lack of faith. And when Jesus went to that cross, he trusted in his Father. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He died on the cross for our sins, and yet in that moment of suffering, we see that God's plan to redeem the world is actually right there. That in the darkest moment in human history, we actually see God's greatest triumph. Because God's purposes weren't thwarted. In fact, this was exactly the plan of God from the beginning, that Jesus would die for our sin so that we could have a relationship with him. And not only that, but 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to show us that nothing in all creation, not even death, can thwart the plans and the purposes and the power of God. Is anything too hard for this God? When we look at the resurrection of Jesus, when we look at the life that is offered to us, the answer must clearly be no. And so even in the midst of our difficulty, and even in the midst of our suffering, we can know that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There was a study in Britain that was done a number of years back. And in this study, they went door to door and just asked people various questions about their opinion on God, on what God was like. And one of the questions they asked was this: do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.? And one man responded this way, and it became really important for the title. He said this: "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God." Friends, do we believe in the ordinary God? How many of our friends believe in the ordinary God? How many of us have become so cynical about God's plan and his holiness that we just simply say, "Well, he doesn't seem to do what I want, therefore he must just be the ordinary God"? Friends, the God of the Bible stands in such contrast to how we in our minds can tend to think of him. And so as we look at verse 15, I think God asks Sarah, or confronts Sarah beautifully here. Sarah denies her laughter in verse 15, saying, "I did not laugh," because she was afraid. She was afraid. How many of us, when we look at our own cynicism, are afraid of God, are afraid of what he'll think, are afraid of what he will say to us about our unbelief? And God doesn't let her get off the hook. He says, "No, you did laugh." In other words, he confronts her and says, "You have a cynicism in you that is killing you, that needs to be dealt with. Are you ready and willing to deal with that?" And that brings up a question for us. What cynicism in your life and in my life needs to be dealt with? As we look at the cross of Christ, what cynicism do we need to put to death? Now, the alternative to this isn't a naive optimism, by the way. A naive optimism that says, "Well, everything will work out in the end. The universe has my back, and nothing terrible will ever happen to me." Rather, Paul Miller again says that we should look at life with a cautious optimism, by which he means we should be aware that we live in a sinful, broken, and fallen world. We do. This world is not renewed entirely by God yet. But we can also have optimism. Why? Because we know that God is all-powerful, and we know how this story ends. we know that this story ends with a new heavens and a new earth. And therefore, we can have this cautious optimism that though life may not work out in all the ways that we plan, that God's plan cannot be thwarted, and that ultimately everything will work out. We are told by the author of Hebrews that this confrontation worked itself out. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith. In other words, she believed in what God had said and received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She considered God's words faithful. After hearing it three or four times, they finally got it. And isn't that the same for you and me? God must deal with our cynicism. And so, friends, let me ask you, where are you and I guilty of not seeing God's all-powerfulness? Do we see it in our prayer lives? Do we look at him and do we say, oh, I don't know if he can do this? Does the promise of the Holy Spirit seem too good to be true? When we consider that God has his full resources at his disposal, do we trust that he will give them to us? Are you cynical about the words of Scripture? About what they say? Perhaps the virgin birth or the miracles? Perhaps those things that God promises us just in our daily life, whether it's strength for the new day? What promises do you laugh at as you read through the Scriptures? Do you trust God in your circumstances? Maybe there's something you've been praying for 24 years and it still hasn't come. God knows. Do you trust that he has a good plan about this? One particularly popular person of prayer in the church's history is a man by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who founded a number of orphanages and other Christian ministries in Bristol, England. And one of the things that they found about him after he had passed away was that he kept a journal of all his prayer requests. He had 50,000 prayer requests in that journal. And he would record when they were answered. And in fact, the vast majority of them had been answered. In fact, 30,000 of them, because he would record not only the time when he prayed, but the date when he prayed and the date when he received the answer, 30,000 of them were within 24 hours. All these prayer requests that he would just write down. And he said that part of the way that he was able to do that was just simply by looking at the Word of God and saying, God, hey, you've promised this to your children. And so I'm going to ask you for this because that's what you said. God promised Abraham and Sarah, even in their deepest skepticism, that he would give them the grace. But George Mueller went even beyond that and said, hey, I remember what you promised. So please answer what I've requested. And God in his grace did this. Over 50,000 prayers were answered through the years. George Mueller set his skepticism aside to trust in the good Father who gives all good and gracious gifts. Because here's the thing. The people who are laughing with cynicism in this text are going to be laughing with joy in chapter 21. You see, Isaac's name means he laughs. People who are laughing in skepticism will laugh with joy. Friends, that's my prayer for us as well. That those of us who struggle with skepticism, including this guy right here, would see the joy of the Lord, would laugh no longer at disbelief, but in joy. Let's pray together. Father, you are great, you are powerful. And Lord, how often we forget that truth. Lord, let us focus on your omnipotence. May we not be so cynical, but Lord, change our hearts to recognize what it is that you have done in our lives and what it is that you will do. Give us that cautious optimism, that optimism that knows we're in a broken world, but that you've got a plan in the midst of this anyway. Lord, as we sing how great you are, Lord, may that truth sink deeply into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.